Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, compassionate, merciful, loving, caring, awesome, powerful, omnipotent, omnipresent God. Father, we cannot in any form or shape truly thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the rain that you send our way without any judgment. We are grateful that you are such a God, that you have been so faithful in preserving and keeping us this way safe. We are grateful that you continue to sustain each member of this group. We know there are people among us that have various spiritual ailments. You only know who they are and what they face. It is our request that you, the healer, will heal their bodies. We also know that there are those who are facing other challenges. You know who they are as well. We pray that you meet those challenges in a way that will bring glory to you, so that your Son, Jesus Christ, will be glorified in their lives, and so that people around them, watching them, will see how faithful you are. So we thank you. Thank you that we have the privilege of gathering together this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so. Father, we realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding or focusing on anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we request now that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still, and we'll still be there for a long time, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. First Corinthians, chapter 15, 1 through 11. It reads, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I receive, I pass on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one born abnormally born, for I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I have persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed." Now the message, of course, of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, as we have stated in our last study, is simply this. Be sure you are clear about the gospel message. Now we also started to consider the introductory remarks of the apostle regarding the gospel that are given in verses 1 and 2. We stated that the apostle made four assertions about the gospel. First, he asserted that he proclaimed it to the Corinthians. Second, the Corinthians received it in the sense that they not only accepted the message but believed it. Third, the Corinthians have maintained a spiritual stand or position regarding the gospel. In effect, they were living by the gospel. Fourth, that the Corinthians were being saved by it. Consequently, we consider the first clause of verse 2, that is, by this gospel you are saved. We observe that the apostle used a present tense in the Greek. We interpreted his use of this present to mean that while salvation is completed in the sense that the believer is eternally delivered from the wrath of God, but the believer is also being delivered continuously from punishment or God's punishment on this earth as the individual avoids sin. Now, furthermore, we stated that the apostle's use of the present tense is probably his way of asserting that our salvation is certain. This is because sometimes a future event is described with the present tense in the Greek to convey that an event is so certain to occur that it could be described as already taking place. Thus, the apostle is certain of the final stage of our salvation that he used the present tense. However, there is more though to what the apostle stated in verse 2, and we did not get to that in our last study. So it is with the remainder of what the apostle wrote in verse 2 that we begin our study this morning, and that's what we're going to focus all this study today. The apostle followed his assertion that the Corinthians were being saved by the gospel or his proclamation with a conditional clause that may be easily misinterpreted to imply that believers' salvation is conditional. Since he wrote in the rest of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 2, look at the rest. Again, he reads, "If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain." Now, as we have stated, a surface reading of this clause will suggest that a person could lose one salvation if the person does not meet the condition stipulated. However, the apostle is not as certain that the person is in danger of losing the individual salvation. Now, there are at least two reasons we contend that the apostle would not have been concerned with loss of salvation in what he wrote in the clause that we're considering. First, we noted previously that the apostle conceived salvation as completed or finished work of God in the passage that we cited last week, and we go back to it in Titus chapter 3 verse 5. Titus chapter 3 verse 5. Titus chapter 3 verse 5. It reads, Titus chapter 3 verse 5 reads, "He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit." Now that sentence, "he saved us," implies that the apostle considered salvation as an act of God that took place in the past, implying that once that takes place, it cannot be undone or repeated. Now, this being the case, there is a problem then in interpreting what Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2 that we're studying. Again, that clause reads, by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. A second reason for saying the apostle could not be thinking of a loss of salvation is the general teaching of the scripture implies that a believer's salvation is secured. Now, this reason requires that I review what we studied in the past about the security of believer's salvation using the expression eternal security. Now, this is one of those things that sometimes I say this over and over, and some of you may get annoyed about it. Well, just bear with me. That's all I can say. That when I say that people, believers come here, you assemble, we study, and most of you, that's as far as you go. And when you go home, that's it. You don't, nothing will study that enters your mind. And so you're not able to defend what you believe. Now, the reason I'm saying this is about a month and a half ago, I had a conversation, or someone called me, who has been under this ministry for 20 plus years. And this person was put in a place where the individual was required to defend the doctrine of eternal security, because he ran into people who don't believe that. And in the course of that conversation, he said, I wish I paid more attention to what you taught. And I scratched my head. I said, yeah, that's why I keep saying that on Sundays. People are not paying attention. Some of you are. And the only way you can prove that you're paying attention is if you go home and go over it. There's no such thing as, you know, having a magnetic memory where you can grasp what I teach and just remember it. Now, bearing in mind, some of this sometimes takes me 30, 40 hours just to teach what we study, what I'm teaching. So how you can grasp that in just one sitting and retain it all, you must also be close to being God. But that doesn't happen. So you have to go and go in through and pay attention. And this person was, to say the least, discouraged because the individual couldn't defend what the person believes it, they just couldn't defend it. And that is the reason, now that we're going to go through this, I didn't really know when we were having that conversation that it'd be about a month and a half and I will come to review that lesson. So we need to be, and I'm going to make more comment about it as we proceed here. Now, the term eternal security is often viewed by many as equivalent to the old theological doctrine of Calvinism or Reformed theology known as the preservation of the saints. The preservation of the saints. That's how it was, you know, people think of it that way. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 17 has this to say regarding this doctrine of preservation of saints. And I'm quoting them from that section, point one. This is what they wrote. They whom God had accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. That's point one of that chapter 17. Point two, they say, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and the intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which arises also this certainty and infallibility thereof. Their third point. Nevertheless, they, that is believers, may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalence of corruption remaining in them, in other words, you got saved, we got saved, the sinful nature didn't go away. It's still there. That's what they say, corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the meaning of their perseverance fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts. In other words, here a believer is drawn away by sin and so on, and that person temporarily loses in terms of the graces and the comforts that come from God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He said, have their hearts hardened and their conscience wounded, hot and prevalency others, and bring temporal judgment upon themselves. Now, all they're saying is, in these cases, yes, a believer can stray and go into all kinds of things, but when they do, those who are saved, they will get hurt and bring a lot of pain to themselves. Thus then, really, the doctrine of preservation of sins means that all those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives. And that only those who persevere until the end have been truly born again. That's what the implication. However, when we use the term eternal security, we mean it is that work of God whereby He keeps the believer from a total and final turning away, and continues the work of divine grace begun in regeneration until His completion in glory. So, in any case, it is our position that believers are eternally secured in the sense that they will never lose their salvation. Now, our position is based on the conviction that it is the correct one taught in the pages of the Scripture, and which is consistent with the character of God. So our task here now is to provide this scriptural justification for this position, and to refute its rejection based on what we believe to be a misunderstanding of certain passages of the Scripture. Therefore, we present to you now 6 reasons for believing that believers are eternally secured in their salvation. Now, this is one of those things that I have to make a comment aside the note. I say 6 reasons, that's what we're going to look at this first half and a little beyond that. Now, here is the thing that the wise Satan. I don't expect you to remember all the 6. I don't do that. But this is what I expect from you. That you should go home and marshal out 3 of these 6. So that whenever you are confronted, you can use those 3 to defend it. I'm going to give you 6 reasons. But you should go home. That's up to you. Which 3 that you must. It's important to master 3. Because if you give the first argument, second argument, the third one, you wear the person down. But if you only give 1, then you just want 2. But once you give the third one, you wear the person down. Not necessarily they may believe you, but at least you've made your point with them. For this reason, I will contend that after I finish this, now this is me speaking as your pastor. If you want to believe me, that's up to you. But it is my encouragement that by the end of today, or no later than tomorrow or so, that you should have marshaled out 3 of these that you should use in your mind. They should be fixed in your mind with the scriptures to back them up. That is not just the point. It's just remember the passages that will go with those 3. That if somebody says, you say, yes, because the Bible says this, and here's the passage. Take any 3 of them. Master. And you should be able to defend what we're about to defend. So I'm going to give you 6 reasons. First, it is the position, this idea of eternal security of believer, it is the position that agrees with the character and purpose of God in the plan of salvation. The scripture is clear that it is God's purpose to conform those who are saved to the image of His Son, as stated in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Again, I keep reminding you as I keep going through this, is just if you are serious with your spiritual life, you never know when this will come up. You never know. Because some of us here may never even have a spiritual conversation, which begs the question about your spiritual state. Anyway, here it reads, and we know, Romans 8:28 reads, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Now this passage is interesting in that it tells us that God works for the good of those who have been called according to His purpose. Therefore, the first thing God did to accomplish His purpose is to select those on whom His purpose will be accomplished. Now this may not appear to be the first thing God did, because the first action mentioned in verse 29, look at verse 29. The first action is that word for new. That word for new. However, the word for new is translated from a Greek verb, progenisko. Now, that means, it has 2 meanings. Either to know beforehand, or in advance, or simply to foreknow. To foreknow. That's the first meaning. The second meaning is to select in advance, to choose beforehand. That's the second meaning of this, the only 2 meanings of this Greek word. Now it is true that nearly all our English versions choose the first meaning in the translation of the Greek verb in this verse. But it is the second meaning that fits with God's actions described in verse 30. Now the Greek verb is used as progonisco. It's used 5 times in the New Testament. But only in 2 of these does the first meaning apply or make sense. The apostle used the word in his defense. And as reported in Acts chapter 26 verse 5. Acts chapter 26 verse 5. Acts chapter 26 verse 5. It reads, "They have known me for a long time." That's known me for a long time. Actually, that known is our Greek word. That's how they translated it. "And they can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I live like as a Pharisee." Another passage where that word is used is by Apostle Peter. He used it in his encouragement to believers in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. Second Peter chapter 3 verse 17. And I'm, of course, you know, I have to remind you, I read from the 1984 edition of the NIV. It is here, Second Peter chapter 3 verse 17 reads, "Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this," because if you have the 2011 edition, say you have been forewarned. That's how they translate, "You have been forewarned." He said, "Be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position." In other words, they are, truly speaking, the apostle already taught them that. So that's why the 2011 used the word forewarned. Now, in the other three occurrences, remember I said it's only used 5 times in the Greek New Testament. In the other 3 occurrences, the meaning for "no" does not make sense. If by that it is meant to know in advance. If that's what people, if that's how a person understood that word for "no," to mean to know in advance, then it doesn't make sense. And I'm going to show you why. You take, for example, Apostle Paul, speaking of the election of Israel, writes in Romans 11, verse 2. Romans chapter 11, verse 2. And hold on to Romans, because after one passage, I'll come back to Romans. But here it is. "God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel?" Now see, the word God foreknew all people on earth. So it is not unique to say whom he foreknew, because God foreknew everyone on the planet. But it is unique and makes better sense according to what is stated in the Old Testament scripture. If we read that expression, "whom he chose," instead of "whom he foreknew," if we read "whom he chose," that will now make more sense. Make it that unique, "whom he chose." Furthermore, to use the first meaning, when God is the subject, creates difficulty, since it's not easy to understand what it means for God to foreknow Christ before the creation of the world in the context of 1 Peter. Now, as a result, the translators of many of our English versions translated a Greek verb using such words as destined or predestined or appointed in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 20. First Peter chapter 1 verse 20. It is, he was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in this last time for your sake. You see, was chosen. That's why now they translated the same Greek word for known. Because it wouldn't make sense to say whom you, that was for known with God and Christ. God the Father, God the Son, divine being. So how can it be for known? So chose makes more sense. Now the NIV translated then the Greek verb correctly in that it uses the meaning to choose beforehand. Now it is this meaning to choose beforehand that fits Romans 8:29. Now so that being the case, it will be self-defeating on the part of God to choose beforehand anyone that will eventually be lost after salvation. Think about it. His purpose is to put some people with him in heaven. So he chooses you just to lose you. It's be self-defeating for such a God, right? That's the issue here. Of course, it is those, though, the person with the Romans chapter 8, those God chose that he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The same individuals he called, the same individuals he justified, the same individuals he glorified. So, if those individuals who were chosen, called and justified are those who are glorified, it seems to me that it will be impossible for those who have been saved to lose their salvation. Because those he called, those he chose, they are the ones he glorified. He didn't say some of them. He just said, those he called, those he glorified. That means everyone he called, everyone he chose is glorified. That is being with him in heaven. Second reason that we know that this doctrine has to be true. The love of God makes it impossible for anyone that is saved to be lost. The love of God makes that impossible. Now the scripture teaches there is nothing that can separate believers from the love of God that is in Christ. God loved us enough when we were sinners that he sent his Son to die for our sins, so that it would not make sense for him to love us less, so that one that who has been saved will then lose the person's salvation. We were all sinners, lost. He loved us. Now he saved us. Suddenly, for some reason, he will not love us again. It's not like you and I. Who say, oh, yeah, I used to love, and I hear this, and it cracks me. A man gets up and wakes up, I can love my wife now. What nonsense is that? But that's humans. Can't do that. Not God. Don't take it to God. God wouldn't he say, okay, well, I'm going to love you for a day or two. You irritate me, but I throw you out. Because he's all knowing. So his love makes this impossible. Now, really, this is what I'm saying is, if he loved you and me as sinners, now that he saves us, what will make him love us less? We're terrible when he loved us. It's not like we were such a lovely, perfect people, and then he loved us. We were horrible. He loved us. And this is what the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. To hold on to Romans, still hold on to it. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 begins, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Now later, the apostle also wrote to the effect that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ, according to that Romans chapter 8. Go back to verses 38 and 39. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 through 39, it reads, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now note that phrase, "nor anything else in all creation." That implies that not even Satan and sins that he causes us to commit could separate us from the love of God in Christ, since Christ already died for our sins, as the Holy Spirit asserted through the pen of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. First John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. First John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 reads, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." So the apostle says that he is writing to us so that we should not sin. In other words, we shouldn't get the facts wrong. God doesn't want us to sin. Sin is abhorrent to him. You will then perhaps expect the apostle to say that if we sin, we will lose our salvation. But that is not what he said. Instead, he said, "We have Jesus Christ defending us." That is us. How powerful the sacrifice he made on the cross is. He defends us. And, you know, my sin brought up before God the Father, he says, that's whom I redeem, case dismissed. That kind of thing. Does then, if after we sin as believers, we have Jesus defending us, it's not difficult to conceive of how our sins, after we have been saved, will cause us to lose our salvation. Think about it. So that's the second reason. God's love makes it impossible for you to be saved and lose it the next day. Third, those who have been saved are secured in their salvation because God is strong enough to ensure that they remain that way. It is his confidence in the power of God that caused Apostle Paul to make the assertion of his confidence in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Second Timothy, chapter 1, verse 12. It is, that is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Confident. Because of the power of God. Apostle Peter also stated God's power is what maintains the security of believers. And believers' salvation, when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. First Peter chapter 1, verse 5. First Peter chapter 1 verse 5 reads, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. Shielded, that means you are guarded. In other words, a protection will be given, will be put over you because of the power of God. Until, you see, so you remain that way until the coming of his son. So that means there's no way for you to get away from that. So that's the third reason that you can know with certainty that your salvation is secure because of God's power. And you can take any of these two passages and remember it used to support that. Fourth reason, Jesus promises guarantee that those who are saved are eternally secured and so will not lose their salvation. In other words, there are so many promises from the Lord Jesus Christ that show that your salvation is secured. Now the first guarantee of Jesus Christ that assures the security of those saved is given in John chapter 5 verse 24. John chapter 5 verse 24. John chapter 5 verse 24. It is, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Now the expression he has cross is translated from a perfect tense in the Greek. The perfect tense in the Greek portrays an action that occurred in the past that produces a result that continues to the present. Now this means that the emphasis of the perfect tense is not the past action so much as it is as such, but the present state of affairs resulting from the past action. Now, the implication is that the person who has crossed over from death to life because of faith in Christ continues in that state of life. Now, the person's state at all times is that of being alive. So that is, it is difficult to conceive of how that person will ever not have life or return to death from which the individual crossed over to life. Not to mention the fact that Jesus assured that such a person would never be condemned. Now, so what it is, he promised, when you believe, you cross from death to life. You can't go back. Once he gets you out from that, that's it. You can't go back. That's something you have to argue with anyone if you want to. So how can he pull you out and then you go back? He did it. You don't have the power to do it back, undo what he did. Now, another promise of Jesus that guarantees that believer or the believer is eternally secured is given in John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. Let's see, hold on to John. We have a few more passages in John. John chapter 6, verse 37 reads, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, several observations need to be made about this particular passage. Now, no one gets saved unless the Father brings that person to the Son. That's the first observation. That is what is meant in that sentence, that all the Father gives me will come to me. Now, another observation is that those who come to Jesus were given to him in time past and before they actually believe, because of the expression "has given." Those he has given. Has given. That "has given" is translated from a Greek perfect participle that implies here that not only were those to be saved given to Jesus in a time unknown to us, but also they continue to be his. There will never be a time when they will cease to be his. Still though, another observation is that it is God's will that no one who is saved will ever be lost, as the clause, look at verse 39, when it says that I shall lose none of all that he has given me. Now notice that I shall not lose or lose none of those that he has given me. Well, so if it is the will of the Father for the Son not to lose anyone that has already been given to him, it is inconceivable, at least to me, how a person who is saved could ever be lost. Because when Christ said that, that's God's will, the Father's will, that none of those given to me that have given eternal life will ever be lost. So how they get lost, I can get it. There's something I'm missing, but I just don't get it. Still though, another promise of Jesus that makes it clear that no one is saved could ever be lost At a future time, is one I think I believe most of you know that. And that is in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. John chapter 10, verses 7 through 29 reads, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." See that phrase, "never perish," in verse 28, is a strong way of stating that which is impossible, since we really have a double negative in the Greek, not. That's the way it is in the Greek, not. That's a very strong way of saying never. Now, to assert how secure them believers are in their salvation, the Lord Jesus says, look how he says, "No one can snatch them out of my hand." Now, if you think about this, when he says no one, that in my judgment is a jab at Satan and all his followers. In other words, all the fallen ones, fallen angelic beings and the fallen gods. That's when he said no one. In other words, he's talking about it. Now, so it's not talking about any human being, so I'm going to explain that too. But anyway, here's the thing. When he said no one, first of all, he can't really be talking about you and me, really? Because do we see God? At this moment, we don't. We experience him day by day. I hope you do. But we don't see him. So how can you go and say, "Okay, I'm going to take somebody from your hand"? So he's jabbing at Satan and all the fallen angels. So, and all the fallen gods too. So it's not only that no angelic being can remove the believer from the care of the Lord, but also no human being, including believers themselves, could not remove themselves from the hand of the Lord. You couldn't do it. You couldn't do it. Therefore, this is really a very strong promise that in and of itself says that believers are secured in their salvation. So it is inconceivable that anyone who is saved can be lost. So the fourth reason that I've given is because of the so many promises that Jesus Christ has made. You need to know some of those promises, at least hold on to one or two of them that you can use to defend what we're studying here. Fifth reason, the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer permanently means that it is impossible for that believer to be ever lost. We're saying, if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit lives in you permanently. Permanently. So if he does that, how can he ever be lost? See, the Lord Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit will indwell believers forever, according to John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. You He reads, and that's the promise of our Lord to the disciples and so to us. He said, I will ask the Father, and will give you another counselor, because he knew the 2011 used the word advocate. He says, another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth, that's the Holy Spirit. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. That's before Christ went. He was telling them, he lives with you. That means as Christ is present with them, the Holy Spirit is present. Then he goes that next step and says, but he will be in you. That's the indwelling. The Holy Spirit would indwell every believer. So if he's going to do that permanently, forever, I don't know how a person who is saved can ever be lost. So in my, all I'm saying is that it is difficult to conceive of how the Holy Spirit will be in a believer forever and they spend eternity in a lake of fire. That's not going to happen. Therefore, the permanent presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life or in the believer makes it impossible for a saved person to lose the one salvation. Sixth reason, eternal life is a gift from God, as the scripture states in Romans chapter 6 verse 23. It's a gift. Romans really, it really says it's an irrevocable gift, because that's what it boils down to, as I'm going to argue here. Romans 6, hold on to Romans, Romans 6, verse 23 reads, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's a gift. But then, it is clear that that God is not in the habit of rescinding his gifts once given, as implied in Romans chapter 11, verse 29. So these two passages will go together in that argument. He said, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Irrevocable. Thus, there's no way then that God will ever recall the gift of eternal life. Something that has to happen for a person to be eternally lost. Now, this passage also implies that the believer given to Jesus Christ cannot be lost. Now, by the way, the very phrase eternal life in and of itself tells us that the life that God gives lasts forever. Now those who reject this doctrine claim that that phrase eternal life has to do with the quality of life. For them, a type of life in relationship with God that a person can have for a time and then lose it. And not, you see, it's not concerned with the duration. When we say eternal, it says it's not concerned with the duration, because if you agree it's concerned with duration, then you're in trouble. How are you going to have something that will last forever and then suddenly it stops? But really, our standard Greek English lexicons indicate that the Greek adjective rendered eternal pertains to an unlimited duration of time, hence means without end or eternal. So the point is that since God's gift of life to those who believe in Christ is without end, it is inconceivable as to how a person with eternal life will lose or end it. So we are really saying that spiritual suicide is impossible. That's really what I'm saying. That's impossible. It can never happen. In other words, forcing eternal life out. That can never happen. Now, a person can end the human life, of course, in conjunction with God's plan, no doubt, in the sense of causing the soul to be separated from the body. But even then, the person will continue to exist either with God or in the lake of fire. So in any event, these reasons that we have given are sufficient to establish the doctrine of eternal security of the believer. Now those who reject the doctrine do it on several grounds, but some of these grounds are based primarily on human reasoning. Now we will not concern ourselves at this point with those human reasons. Instead, we briefly consider the arguments that are based on the scripture. Now, a scripturally based reason for rejecting this doctrine is that, as they say, if believers could not lose their salvation, there is really no need then for the passages that warn believers about falling away. That's their main argument. If you can't lose it, why warn you? Now, a typical passage that is quoted is Hebrews. I'm not going to read that. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 8, that we studied in the detail when we studied the book of Hebrews. However, the passage is really not concerned with eternal judgment, but temporal judgment that will eventually lead to physical death of the believer. Now, thus, one reason for the warning is so that the believer will avoid temporal judgment of the Lord that will lead to death, as that was the reason the Corinthians were warned about the abuse of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29 through 32. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29 through 32 reads, "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world." So, another explanation to the passage that warned believers is that such warning from God also means, that's really a means of rendering certain that those who are saved are never lost. Now, the passage that are often cited to indicate that a person who is saved can possibly lose the individual's salvation, when carefully examined, do not teach that a person saved will lose their salvation. For example, those who hold the position that believers could lose their salvation say that when Apostle Paul spoke of losing his reward, that is an indication that he could lose his salvation, and the passage in view is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. And that's what we'll pick up after break.